heard many of you that have talked with me enough, you realize, man, this guy is really behind on certain things. He's just like, I don't know how I missed the boat on this, but, and one of them, I think the first one I can think of was, like, I didn't get my driver's license until I was 18. It's like, how do you even do that? How can you wait that long? You know, the long story of how I worked, you know, a quarter mile from where I lived, and high school was about the same distance as way, you know, as far as way, and so I just never need to, some weird things like that. But during that time period, it's like, how could you possibly be that weird that you don't have your driver's license until you're 18? Then it keeps progressing. I think this is the real tragedy one. I hadn't had or experienced or really even knew about it. Chicago deep dish pizza until I was 18. It was like I didn't even know it existed. And so there's 18 years of my life just gone. I'm not going to get them back. And it's like, what have I been doing with my life? But anyway, that was resolved and I moved on. And then another weird one, this one, especially the way it's progressed, it's like I still am the weirdo on this one, but phones. I'm just really backwards on phones. So I do have some categories of technology where I'm like at least efficient, but phones, it's like, you know, I got teenagers looking at me like, what, how do you not know how to do this kind of thing. So I still have a really old, you know, dumb phone that, you know, has no capabilities. It can hardly get online at all and so on and so on. So I never really was a fan of even talking on landline phones before that even, so the transition to cell phones wasn't, you know, exciting for me. And generally, I can multitask, at least in my mind, okay, but phones have not helped anything, and I had a, I don't know how much this relates, but I did have an incident last night to prove this, that phones have not been much of a help to this, but I was over having dinner with someone at their house last night. And I was talking with them, and then I got a text that I needed to respond to because someone's needed to come pick something up at my house. I'm like, well, I'm not there right now. And I'm telling the people I'm meeting with this really exciting story about this food challenge involving a gallon of custard and Italian ice, and I was real amped up about that. And then on top of that, I had another event that I was really, really looking forward to after the meal. And so my mind is just all over the place, and I'm trying to text and talk, and I look down. And right before I'm about to send it, my text reads, and no joke, I am custard. And that was in, I was just like, okay, I need to not try and multitask with phones because I'm just, I don't have that capability. But another category that actually does relate to what we'll be talking about and on the phone category is the whole selfie deal. So I obviously missed that whole phase, and I don't think it's really even over, so you know, I'm just looking around like, what are they doing? You know, they're just like staring into their phone and priming themselves. And I'm just like, I don't think my phone can even do that. You know, if you saw some of the pictures I take, it's all dark because my camera's so poor. But, you know, you get in this area of the selfies, and you guys probably already know what they are. You know, you're taking pictures of yourself or your friend there, what you're doing. And it just kind of goes way overboard. It's like you get these updates about selfie hashtag oatmeal for breakfast, selfie hashtag I went for a walk. You know, it's like, oh boy, this is, you know, I'm glad that we need to know all this because this is obviously important. But all that to say, what we will be looking at today is the Bible also takes self-portraits of itself and gives us pictures of its nature, and in contrast to the frivolous nature of some of the human selfies, these pictures are indeed legitimately important and have many, many things that we can learn from and things that we need to keep in mind as we need to reorient ourselves to the reality of the importance of Scripture and what we need to do with it. So hopefully, if you already got a handout, if you don't already, you can raise your hand and one of the ushers will get you one, but hopefully you're all set on that. And just as a disclaimer, we're going to start on the side that says God's Word Synonyms in Psalm 119. And this I stole with permission from Dr. George Meisinger, president of Schaefer Seminary. So just a heads up there, and we'll be looking at some of these tidbits. So we're starting with this side because this is just a zoomed out picture of looking at some of the terms before we get at the imagery of how God's Word describes itself and pictures itself. These are just some key terms that are used just in Psalm 119 that relate to us different particulars and different shades of the nature of God's Word and how we should view it. And so hopefully you didn't get scared off when you saw in the bulletin that our scripture passage was Psalm 119, and then you've seen me before where, you know, a couple verses is too much for me to handle. But we're not going to go through all of Psalm 119. We're actually just kind of referencing some highlights. But I say that so that you can, on your own, go home and read through Psalm 119, because if you're struggling with your Bible reading or Bible study and you're thinking, man, I need to get out of this rut, and you need some help in thinking what should be my proper perspective on towards God's Word and how I should be treating it, go read Psalm 119, and you'll get a better picture of how you should view God's Word and what you should be doing with it than I can ever share in this time period. So be sure to do that as you go home this week. So our first term here that gets used and looking at synonyms for God's Word just in Psalm 119 is Torah, which you'd be familiar with. So this term looks at God's Word from the standpoint of its authority, and derived from the main root verb was coming from to teach, yarah, to teach. And so, you know, this aspect of authority can be hard for us at times, because as humans, as sinful humans, it can be difficult when we get going. We're just like, well, who's this person to be telling me what to do, and why should I be listening to them? Well, hopefully if you've been in the adult Sunday school class and you've been seeing the pictures and the feedback of how vast and immense and incredible the expansive the universe is, well, the same God that created all that is the same God that's instructing here and giving us this law. So when you say, well, who are you to tell me this? Well, that's who is instructing us. So that should be our first point of orienting our thinking of how we should be receiving this instruction. So when he speaks with authority, our only response should be to take all of it and seek to apply it to the best of our ability. So we have there, you know, it's not a take it or leave it attitude, which, you know, we have today with many popular speakers you're going to see on TV. They're going to highlight a lot of things that they like to talk about that might be positive in their minds, and they don't want to talk about the negative things or things that they at least think are negative in Scripture, and they leave out stuff. They're like, well, I don't want to talk about that. That doesn't sound happy. And the bottom line is, when God speaks and he gives us this teaching, we are the ones that need to learn. We are the ones that need to submit and fall in line with what he has for us. Our next term, testimonies, or Hebrew word there, Ada, a term derives from a word that refers to a witness in court who affirms his testimony. Thus, testimonies look at the Word of God from the standpoint that Scripture is an affirmation of divine viewpoint in written form. Thus, testimonies positively assert God's truth. And this is an important shade of meaning for us, because we have so many different competing truth claims out there, not just at the worldview level of different religions, and it can be overwhelming, and it's like, well, which one is right? You know, and you can come back to Scripture and say, well, what's the teaching of God's Word to orient us to, you know, which is actually in truth? Where's the evidence for what is actually correct? And I think it goes even further than that. Obviously, within the realm of Christendom, we will have competing truth claims, and everything has to come back and be validated. What does God's Word say? What does it testify to as being true? And so that's just what we talked about in terms of being a good Berean and checking things out and making sure that it lines up with God's Word. And also you have the other slant within Christendom where you'll have people come up and say, well, God told me this, and so you need to go do such and such. You know, you'll have those fun times. So, yeah, hopefully I didn't roll my eyes too much, but I would just bring us back to the first place that I would say, well, okay, just keep in mind in the Old Testament, the accountability for that is if you have a prophet going around saying, well, God has said to me thus and thus, and we need to do thus and thus, the penalty was death if that didn't come true and they were speaking falsely. So I have to say, it's not something you just throw around out there just to win an argument or discussion, something not to take lightly. But the main thing is, when dealing with that, is when you have someone making those claims, go back and say, okay, well, if this is true, then I'm going to see the testimony of this within God's Word, and it's going to line up. So that's the shade of of confidence that we have there coming from that term. The next one, number three, precepts. The term comes from the idea of responsibility. Thus, precepts are responsibilities entrusted to believers for their safeguarding. So Christians or believers are guardians, as it were, responsible to do the word of God. So we have the parallel in Timothy, where Paul's, you know, writing to him, and he's saying, take all this instruction, all this teaching, and pass it on to faithful men, that this may continue and God's word may spread. So our first thing we need to ask ourselves is, have we received it, and are we applying it? And then be looking, are we passing it along? You know, the act of discipleship and progressing this and not keeping it to ourselves. And so that's, you know, a sobering reminder of, do we have anyone in our life currently where we are seeking to, you know, pass along what we've learned from those that have gone before us to instruct them that, you know, to faithful people that will take this truth and pass it along as well. Next one, number four, statutes. This term speaks of the word of God as that which is engraved or inscribed, denoting its binding force and permanence. So scripture's pronouncements are divine prescriptions forever, showing us the way to life and blessing. And this is encouraging to me because we've talked about all the different worldviews, but along with that, there's all these different fads that just keep coming up and up and around. And it's like, well, it's definitely a huge deal in my mind that, you know, God's word isn't just some fad that, okay, yeah, he said this in this era, but then you could jump over here and it's completely different and you're just all over the place. The comfort here is that when God speaks, that principle stands and he doesn't go back and forth on his word. And so the verse that comes to my mind that's in the Old Testament, gets repeated several times in the New Testament, is the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. And so the principle there that this isn't something that you should treat as a fad or something as, well, that was for them back then, and we don't have anything to do with it now. Number five, commandments. This term speaks of scripture from the standpoint of how the word of God regulates our walk with God. So this would be our term for the Ten Commandments in Exodus. And you have the summary conclusion there of what should we be coming to when we think of this in terms of application. You have Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so you have, you know, that might seem like a huge ordeal. You're like, man, well, there seems like there's a lot of different statements there in the Bible, things that believers should be doing. That is true. But if I could zoom it out for you at the more principle level, because Jesus summarized when he was asked, well, what's the most important commandments? You know, he gives, well, first is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor. And that gets amplified as Christ has loved us. And so I think it can be clearly seen that in the historical context of when all these commandments were given, they are showing in that time frame, in that instance, what it means to love God, or what it means and how it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself, or as Christ has loved us. So if that seems a little bit overwhelming, zoom it back to that level, that keeping God's commandments at the general level really means having your priority number one to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself, as Christ has loved us. Moving on, number six. Ordinances or judgments. This term comes from a verb that means to rule, but to rule rightly and fairly. Thus, ordinances are God's just or fair standards designed to rule our lives in time or history. They are our rights and duties as defined by the Lord. So a number of references there where it's used. And this one's comforting to me if you just look at, you know, we got the election stuff going on the coming months, and you see the state of affairs. And really doesn't matter where you fall politically, I don't think anyone's really happy, and they just have a lot of agitation and just like, things aren't right, things aren't fair, things are not just in one direction or another. And so that's one reason why we do seek to vote in leaders that have a Christian ethic and a Christian desire to follow God's word, is because they're going to have a way head start, be far, you know, in advance of anyone else, in terms of having just and fair rulings because they're seeking to follow God's word. And so fundamentally, you know, just as we have to kind of reorient on certain topics, like if you had a not-so-ideal family situation and maybe you didn't have a good relationship with your father, and you have to come to Scripture and you learn that, you know, you become a child of God and he's, you know, God the Father, you might be like, well, that doesn't sound too great. You have to reorient it and say, well, what's this supposed to be? Same parallel here, we see God's judgments or ordinances as they should be and as they ought to be, and so you shouldn't have those negative notations of, oh man, I know about all these ordinances, you know, can't, all these outdated things that are ridiculous, can't walk your goat down Main Street during Sunday afternoon between 2 and 4, all these things, you know, have to reorient and see that these are God's perfect and ideal rulings that aren't tainted by all that shenanigans. So, next thing is we can flip the page now. I do have the references down there for some general terms that are used as well in Psalm 119. But now some of the word pictures that are used. So here's the Bible selfies on the flip side of the page. So if you needed any more evidence of how amazing the whole sound team and the music groups are, for our church, they somehow knew to include a song about the word being a lamp unto our feet, because that was pretty incredible. Like, oh, wow, they're good. But anyway, so our first one is, word picture is that is light. Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. And so, you know, the picture there is pretty obvious that it's in terms of guidance of making decisions, and I'd suggest it's at the principal level. So many have gone the route of wanting to see a really detailed, nitty-gritty, every single situation. There's one specific answer to it. So give you an example. You're driving to church today, and you're like, well, I'm going to get some coffee. Do I go to Starbucks, pay $4 or $5, or I go to McDonald's, pay $1? You know, they would be saying, well, let me open up God's Word, and they're going to give me the answer to this. You know, I don't go the route that that's the direction it's meaning. I'm saying it's more at the principle level, that God's Word gives us all of the moral teaching and principles that do, in fact, apply to every life decision that you could come across. And so that's the picture here, that it sheds light on what we should do in any given situation. And so the question that's just left for us is, are we taking advantage of that? You know, it's real easy to get stressed out and all the life difficulties that come into play. And it's certainly not going to help matters if we neglect the one source of help and wisdom that's been given to us, namely God's Word. And so it's simply something that we must turn to at all times, but especially when we're in the times of trying to figure out what decision to make. The next one, the seed. The seed is the Word of God, so the parable of the sower. So there you have it as the source of an initiation of life, spiritual life. And we have that same principle in Romans, where we have end of chapter 10, that faith comes by hearing of the Word of God. And so we have this as not only the initiation of our new spiritual life, so that's how we become a part of the family of God, by receiving God's Word and trusting in Christ. But it also, in this parable, relates that there's different dynamic levels of experience beyond that, that, okay, you know, you have this first soil that, you know, off by the way, that didn't even receive the word at all, the birds of the air, which gets interpreted as Satan comes and takes it, lest they understand any of it, unless they believe and be saved. So that group, didn't, nothing sunk in at all. And then you have these other three groups that clearly does say that they did believe, but they're experientially, they're all over the place in terms of how productive they are in their Christian life. And obviously we're pointed to, you want to be the last soil is the bottom line. You want to be the soil that's there being productive and letting God's word take its full effect on you. And so I would relate that. It is a different analogy. I'm not saying it's a one-to-one correspondence, but I think you have the principle. In John 15, where you have Jesus at this point in time, only the disciples are there. He's only speaking to disciples. And even beyond that, Judas has already left, so it's only believers. in John 15, where he gives the illustration of him being the vine and them being the branches. And the bottom line is, if they're going to be productive and have any spiritual fruit here in their Christian walk, they have to stay connected to the vine, and they have to, that has to be their source spring of any kind of productive behavior, spiritually speaking. And as if you need, in case you need any more parallels, since we talked in the book of James and we really pounded it home of what it was meaning when it, in James 1, when it said that believers need to receive the implanted word. So there's more imagery along that line that is able to save your life, to deliver you from the death-dealing consequences of sin, to deliver you and allow you to persevere under trials. And that only can take effect when you properly receive and apply the implanted word. Next up, the bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So there, you probably already know where Jesus references this in his time of temptation as he was fasting in the wilderness. And the bottom line, I'd say, is, you know, at a practical level, I don't know anyone that only eats once a week, you know, at the physical level. And so Jesus is saying here, spiritually, there's something more important that you should be sustaining yourself on, the Word of God. And so the application that we're going to get into a little bit more here in the next few is Sunday morning should not be the first and last time of the week that you're opening up your Bible and learning and seeking to study God's Word. If it is, then we'll look at some of the problems of that. But the bottom line is, I'd find it highly unlikely that you're not anemic and having some difficulties, because that's just not enough. It wouldn't be enough food for me, that's for sure. I definitely eat a lot more than once a week. And once a week spiritually to be taking a part of God's word is certainly not enough. So the next one, imagery as milk. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow by means of it. 1 Peter 2:2. So we'll be brief on this one because I've been going through the epistles of Peter on regular Sundays. But I think the bottom line I'd want to put here, lest you think I'm trying to beat people up, is just as in the physical realm, if you have a newborn child, it is perfectly natural and it's perfectly good and it is just the way it should be that they need lots of help and guidance, and they have to have help to eat physically. There's nothing morally wrong with that or anything. That's just the way it is in the progression of growth. And so don't hear me saying that I'm trying to beat up new believers or something like that. But we get to the next category of meat, where we have strong meat belongs to them that are full of age. And so we have some rebukes in multiple epistles where you have a group of believers that have been worked with, whether it's by Paul or the author of Hebrews, whatever the case is and whatever book you're in, and a significant period of time has gone by. In most cases, I'd say probably years. And they come back and check in on them, and it's like they're still, you know, spiritual infants, essentially, here. They haven't grown at all, and they're just like, what in the world's going on? So the problem comes in is when you're no longer a newborn, but you're still just there on the basics, and sometimes don't even have the basics down very well, and that becomes a problem. So we're encouraged in Scripture to move on to the strong meat of the Word and not just settle for the milk, because that is definitely a problem. So, hopefully not being a little bit too harsh on this, but you have I mentioned the problem of if you only ate physically once a week, spiritually, if you only were opening up God's Word once a week, that's a problem in my mind. And I'm going to say this because I'm not a pastor, and I feel like I can say it because I'm not a pastor. So, you know, I've never heard anything negative from pastors saying anything about this, but I've heard this been brought up about pastors or so on and so on. And the interesting thing is this has never been brought up by a newborn believer. It's always been by someone that's, you know, been a believer for years. And they'll come in and say, well, I can't deal with this because I'm not being fed enough each Sunday morning. And so on and so on. And I'm like, you've been a believer how many decades? And you still need someone to feed you, and your whole Christian experience is all or nothing depending on whether you get fed that one time by one person. So I do have a quote by A.W. Tozer relative to this, and you can kind of just take it or leave it. It's just a quote from a man. It's not scripture. If your Christianity depends on a pastor's preaching, then you are a long way from being where you should be. So the principle there that you should not be having it as an all or nothing. Well, here's my one spiritual shot for the week. I got to get something really awesome. And if I don't, I know whose fault it is, and so on, so on. But that is what it is. We'll keep going here. But the meat. The meat. So the strong meat, and if just to flesh this out a little bit, you have the phrase that we like to use when we've been over a passage, you know, hundreds of times, and then we find something like, holy cow, I never knew that was there. That's really cool how that correlates to this. You know, call it a nugget of truth or something. Those will always be happening. If you have this idea of, well, you know, I'm just going to read the Bible once or twice and I'm going to know everything I need to know, then you're sorely mistaken. I just know from my inhibited and limited personhood, I have so much to learn that I'm never going to exhaust anything at any level in any book from Scripture. And so as you continue to read, you start to see how the pieces fit together as a whole. You start to see new input of the divine viewpoint on things, and it just becomes more exciting from my perspective. The next one, the sword, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any double-edged sword. So this one is commonly brought up, and it's not the wrong thing that's brought up when, you know, referring to the nature of God's word, but sometimes it's not always helpful just to have that verse, because it just usually sometimes the punchline is just God's word is powerful. It is powerful, but it's also important to note the context of what it's being powerful to, and I think sometimes it's not brought because it makes us a little uncomfortable, is that it's powerful to sift through the thoughts and intentions of our heart, and then you get related towards the end of that verse that we're all going to give an account. And so that just, you know, to the Lord. And that reminds me most specifically what we talk about of the judgment seat of Christ, the primary passage being 1 Corinthians 3, where we look at that. And our works are examined there, and all the wood, hay, and stubble is burned away. So all that nonsense of maybe you're doing such and such thing, but deep down in your heart, you're doing it because you want to be seen by all these people and you want to look like you're, you know, something really awesome and you're all that, or you're doing it to make money, or any the list of poor and bad intentions goes on and on. The point being, God's word is powerful to sift through that and to cut to the heart of the matter and bring it to the stage of really penetrating a person's intentions. Next, I'm going to combine the fire and hammer because it's in the same verse. So, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? So here we have a context of discipline and judgment. And you think of our year verse, that God isn't slacking, but we see his heart attitude as he does love us, which is still blows my mind. I know I talked about it one whole Sunday. Just it's really incredible to me, just the reality that God loves us. I mean, I look at how much of a screw-up I am, and maybe there's a few of those out there as well, some of you, but... And it's just like, it's pretty incredible that he loves us when he doesn't need to. There's nothing necessitating that he has to obligate himself to anyone, as we are the ones that have sinned against him. But the bottom line is, even though that is his heart intention, there still is timelines and set points in history that he said, and you know, he comes and says, enough is enough. You've had your time where you had your chance for repentance and turning to him. And when that comes, the hammer falls. And there's discipline and judgment, and this applies not only to the unbeliever, ultimately, that they have their period of time as they live, that they have opportunity to receive Christ, and then once they die, it's a limited time offer, and that is no longer available to them, as we learn from Scripture. So there's that reality. And then for the believer as well, the principle in Galatians 6, that the warning of beware, God is not mocked, what one reaps, one will sow, isn't the whole book is written to believers, and keep in mind that's not just for unbelievers, for believers as well. And we just got done talking about the judgment seat of Christ, And this whole principle that, yes, God is gracious and merciful, but don't press your luck, so to speak. He's not gracious and merciful so that you can, take advantage of him and his grace and his love towards you. And finally, we come to our last one, imagery of gold. So you have to look back there to see the reference of what's being referred to as gold in the previous verse. But more to be desired are they than much fine gold. So that was the bottom line of why I want to encourage you to go back and read Psalm 119. If you're kind of in a rut of in your Bible study or Bible reading and you're like, why should I be doing this? Go back and see what the Bible testifies about itself and hell and its importance. And hopefully that will get you to start reorienting to see the value in God's Word, and that it will encourage you to continue to read and continue to seek to learn from it. And so ultimately all this is a beautiful imagery and so on, because it ultimately gives glory to God. We looked at the source spring of the believer's spiritual life in the initial stages of becoming part of the family of God. Finds its source in God, and then that empowerment to growth also comes from God's Word and depending upon the Holy Spirit. And so ultimately it needs to go back and point back, well, the only reason any of us are going to heaven, the only reason any of us are delivered from the power of sin in this life, the only reason we have anything to look forward to is not because of ourselves, but because of the empowerment of all that God has done for us and all these resources that he has before us. And so all that should ultimately be going back to give God glory. But the beautiful thing, because we did notice and note that God loves us. And so it's not just that is the primary factor that, yes, it's to give God glory. But on top of that, he loves us. And so these instructions and these commandments aren't just these, you need to do this, this, and this because I said so and there's no good reason for it. They're all to the effect to safeguard us, as we saw, to prevent us from the damaging and death-dealing consequences of sin. So they're in our best interest as well. And so we're not saying anything along the lines of the health and wealth gospel of, well, apply these seven steps and you're going to be rich and you're going to be healthy and so on, da 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 da. We're saying that as you orient yourself to God's Word and you depend on it more and more each day and progress, your thinking starts to switch from how the world naturally thinks to the divine viewpoint. So things such as pain and suffering and definitions of what's success or what's not success starts to change. And it genuinely changes your experience in the sense that you view things differently and you're able to depend on Christ more as your thinking and as your heart and mind is being transformed. And so that's something that I think should motivate you when you say, well, yes, fundamentally, the main point is that it's giving glory to God, but that doesn't mean that there's nothing that God wants to benefit for us as well. So a final quote for us from J.C. Ryle that I thought was pertinent to this concerning the Bible. He says, "Give the Bible the honor due it every day you live. Whatever you read, read that first." So once again, my main thrust of why I was sharing all this is to remind, because I know I'm not sharing anything new, but just to remind us that of the significance of God's Word. And while it is a priority, it is not an end in itself. It's so that we can, one, learn more about God and how to properly love God more with all our heart, and how to properly love others as Christ has loved us. So that should be the focal point that, yes, we do need to spend time studying God's Word, but it's to the end that we love God more and that we love others as Christ has loved us.